2 Corinthians chapter 8 and keep it open. We'll sort of be looking around the end of 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 8, and then also chapter 9. So 2 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9. This is what happens to attendance when you announce a sermon on tithing ahead of time. A very, very busy week at our house and out of town most of the time. So some important ideas here, but the sermon honestly is sort of cobbled together, so I'm going to try to pull out those ideas. I have a good friend who teaches in a seminary, and he was hurrying out of his office going to class one day, and he just said, "Never ready, just out of time." So that applies to this sermon, not ready, but out of time. I said I would take us to a sermon on tithing, and actually the sermon isn't about tithing, so I never got there, and you guys lucked out. But I think just as a prefatory comment, there's nothing in the New Testament about how to raise kids. You know that? Just a few comments, like don't embitter your children. There's nothing in the New Testament about worship. There's the comment in John 4 that we should worship in spirit and in truth, and that's it. You can't build a doctrine of worship out of the New Testament unless you build it from Revelation, which wouldn't be bad, but really the bulk of the Bible's teaching on worship is in the Old Testament. It's all there, and the sense of the significance of it, the detail, the attention that God gives to it, it's really all scattered through the Pentateuch especially, and very little elsewhere. So we come to something like tithing, and a lot of people argue, well, there's nothing in the New Testament about tithing. Well, that's true. There isn't much in the New Testament about tithing, but there's nothing about parenting either. There's nothing about worship either. So how do we know how to do those things? Well, the answer to that is we don't put much of distinction between Old and New Testaments. When Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired for teaching us, that means the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when Paul said that. So the notion of tithing, which is a very utilitarian idea, if you're going to have this class of individuals, priests and Levites, who attend to not just the essence of worship and leading the heart of Israel in following God, but of course care for all the details of the buildings and everything else, they can't have regular jobs. They have to have this time that they devote to the work of leading Israel in her worship. So if you want to cut those people loose to do that, you have to find some other source of income, and the tithe just became that. It was very, very practical. So the Levites, for example, they didn't own property when they came into the land of Canaan and all the land was distributed. Do you remember what the Levites got? They got the cities of refuge. It's very redemptively symbolic. They get the cities where people can come and have refuge from somebody who would kill them. Tremendous significance and symbolism in that. But they didn't get land. They didn't get property they could go and farm and have flocks on. Instead, they were given this place of leading Israel spiritually. Without something like that, no church body can exist. I mean, somehow you have to find a way to cover those costs, and that's what the Lord instituted in the Old Testament. For the people who want to do away with something like tithing, my question would be, practically speaking, well, how does it work? You know, what does it look like? How do you do it? I really don't think people are making that argument. I think the argument that people are making really has to do with something deeper in their hearts, and so I wrote this sermon to address those issues that are deeper in people's hearts. Not so much the technical issues of tithing, but what's going on with regard to our relationship to the way that Christ is generous. Our relationship to the generosity of Christ that's demonstrated in the way that he gives himself to us. So a few comments about this letter. 2 Corinthians is really sent into a messy situation. The church had drifted from both Paul and the gospel. And Paul sent a sharply worded letter. We don't have that one. And maybe surprisingly to Paul, the Corinthians responded to that letter and they repented. You can see that, so keep your Bibles open, but you can see that in chapter 7, verse 8. I'll just read to us 8 and 9. I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a while. And now he's going to give a description of healthy repentance and unhealthy repentance. This is good for you. If you find that your grief over sin is destructive, you need to come back to this text. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. It's got an end in sight. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, right? All of the residue of sin is taken away, whereas worldly grief produces death. So toward the end of chapter 7, Paul's encouraging them and he's commending them for their change of heart. I think Paul is thinking, you know, I didn't know what the response to that letter was going to be, but the response was wonderful, and so he commends them for that. And at the very end, he says three things. He talks about Titus's affection for them. Paul's very careful to build and keep these interpersonal bonds. His thanksgiving for their obedience and his confidence in them. He's working very hard to encourage these people in the right direction. So when you get to chapters 8 and 9, he's saying the kind of obedience that comes with repentance, that is, there's this kind of obedience that when your heart changes, your life changes. And he's going to sort of cash that check. He's going to say, when your life changes, there's generosity that comes from that. And honestly, he could argue anything at this point. He could say, when your life changes, your love and relationships changes. Or when your life changes, following repentance, the way that you work changes. But he's going to cash it in just one specific narrow respect, and that is generosity. When your life changes, you become generous. And I think he's doing that for two reasons. The overarching and explicit reason that he's very clear about is he's working on this gift for the very poor and persecuted church in Jerusalem. He wants to raise money for them, and I think his secret agenda in that is he wants to make a stronger connection between the Jewish church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church that's scattered across the Mediterranean. So overtly, he's talking about the gift for the church in Jerusalem, but here's the issue between the lines. The Corinthians are tight-fisted people. They're not generous people. They've got idolatry issues, and their idolatry surrounds money. And so he knows he's speaking into that particular idolatrous problem. Yeah, the overt issue is the gift for the church in Jerusalem, but they really have this heart issue, and that is they just don't like to part with their money. Their money is too important to them. They want to hold on to it. And here's the odd thing, and I think I'll make this clear all the way through. None of this is really about the money. It's not really about the money. The money issues all through these texts, even though the topic is generosity and money, it's completely incidental. Paul knows that money is just a bellwether. You know what a bellwether is? We get that from Middle English. There was a ram that led the flock. It was called a wether in the Middle Ages to the English. And shepherds would hang a bell around the wether's neck so that you knew where the flock was. It was leading the flock. All the other sheep were following it. And so if you knew where the bellwether was, you knew where your flock was. So it is with your heart and your money. Money's just a bellwether. It tells you where your heart is. It's all Jesus means when he says, for where your treasure is, there will you find your heart. It's a bellwether. It's a locating device. If you're right now, and I think this is all of us, if you are right now more concerned about money than you are about the brevity of your prayer life, there's a message in that about your heart. It's a bellwether. It's telling you something about your soul. So we want to stop and listen in those moments. Money is speaking something to us. We learn about our hearts through money. What is it that happens to our hearts? I just think it's the third kind of soil in the parable of the sower, right? You get these four kinds of soil. First one doesn't do anything. Second one does a tiny bit. The third one actually produces, third kind of soil. But then it gets choked out. Jesus says this, the cares, two things, the cares of this world, and what about riches? The deceitfulness of riches. It looks like money is A, but actually money is Z. It's very, very different than it presents itself to be. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. That's all that happens to our hearts. So all through 8 and 9, it's your heart that Paul is concerned about. Obviously, so much to preach here, and I always feel guilty reading as much text as we're going to read in a second. I'm not going to speak to all of it. I'm going to focus on three sections. First one, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Here's my question. How can the Macedonians give beyond their means? How does that make any sense? How do the Macedonians give beyond their means? Secondly, so this is chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Is it possible that you could make yourself poor in order to make someone else rich? Is it possible you could make yourself poor to make someone else rich? And third question, this is chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. How do you give away something as valuable as money cheerfully? Right? How do you give away something as valuable as money cheerfully? Try to make the case the answer to all three questions is the same, and it's in chapter 8, 8 and 9. You can even scan that right now. I'm going to pull my answer from those two verses. And as we come to the text, I want to give us this quote from Tim Keller. It's in his book, King's Cross, and he's speaking about idols and money specifically in this case. And, you know, just more thought to get your brain and get your heart going. Here's Keller. It's not a coincidence that in the New Testament, for every one time Jesus warns about building our lives on sex and romance, he warns 10 times about money. Money has always been one of the most common saviors. That should be in scare quotes. Your ability to go out to cool restaurants, to have nice new things, to negotiate a professional culture and peer group, all these things are probably more important to you than you know. How do you know that money isn't just money to you? Here are some of the signs. You can't give large amounts of it away. You're scared by the thought of having less than you're accustomed to having. So right now you've got a car with electric everything, leather seats, whatever, right? And somebody comes up to you and says, from now on, the rest of your life, you're going to drive an American-made beater with roll-up windows, all right? It's kind of an inside joke. My kids, while we were gone this week, my kids had a car with roll-up windows. They said to me, Dad, you have to turn this thing on the door. Yeah, those existed at one time. But, you know, larger level, you're scared by the thought of having less than you're accustomed to having. Here's your standard of living. Okay, it's a very high and wonderful standard. What if you took it down three notches? Can you live there? Right? You see people doing better than you financially, even though you might have worked harder and might be ethically a better person, and it still gets under your skin. Why do they have more than I do? Why do I work this way and I have so little? And they just seem to, they're like not anything like the person I am or the people I know, but they have all this money. It gets under your skin. Keller says when that happens, you have one foot in the trap. Because then it's no longer just a tool. It's your essence. It's your identity. No matter how much money you have, though it's not intrinsically evil, you can be rich. There would be no Christian institutions in this nation whatsoever without people to whom God gave money, and out of those deep pockets they gave, and so we exist. Every once in a while, this church gets a big gift. I find that they come at a rate and at a timing when we need it, and it's perfectly given. Without people who could do that, the church would never have made it. There's nothing in money that is intrinsically evil. Remember, it's the desire for money that is the root of all evil, right? No matter how much money you have, though it's not intrinsically evil, it has incredible power to keep you from God. So what generosity becomes for us is a declaration of war on this society's attitudes and disposition toward money. What generosity becomes is a kind of attack on the life that Keller is describing and asking us to avoid. When Jesus sets the example of, and Paul will point this out, of personal poverty. For the sake of enriching others, he's driving a stake through the heart of this culture as far as we're concerned. However this world thinks about money, please don't think that way. Don't get sucked into it. Don't live the way the world lives, okay? Here's our text, and I'm going to not read all of both chapters. I'm going to summarize a couple sections, but big chunks of chapters 8 and 9. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So don't gloss over this. Why were the Macedonians such exemplary people? It's the grace of God. There was nothing in the Macedonians. It's the grace of God. The churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It didn't come out of their abundance and their discretionary income. It came out of affliction. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, because they supported Paul when he ministered to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians didn't support him. And beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves, I'm going to make a big deal out of this line, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, here's his argument. If you excel in these things, then there's this grace too. That's his transition between 7 and 8. As you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Again, he means generosity. I say this not as a command. I'm going to make a big deal of this too. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Paul knows that people commit to things and then they don't finish them. So he's urging them, look, you started this thing, now finish it. Take it all the way through to the end. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. He's not asking them something that's too burdensome for them. This will fit in accordance with what you have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. And this is a very important principle in the body of Christ. I don't think we practice this. I mean, in this church, we have people who are wondering how they're going to cover expenses next month. And we have other people with lots of money in the bank. The church has just stopped doing this for all intents and purposes. Nobody, if we know who the poor people are in the congregation, most of us don't take any action. It's great for the deacon's fund to be used for that, but you can just go to somebody and write them a check. There's nothing wrong with that. If you know that somebody is struggling with some expense next month and you've got money, you should share it with them. That's the way Christianity works. That's the way it was with the manna, and that's specifically what Paul is citing in this text. But that's also the way it was in the early church, right? When the church comes together after Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2, the first thing they do is divvy up their funds so that, and it's the principle of manna there also, that those who had a lot had nothing over those who had little. It was shared evenly. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That's the example of the manna. So separate sermon in itself, the manna in the wilderness is the fundamental financial teaching of the Bible, namely that God gives daily bread, and it's distributed with equity across the body of Christ. Then 8:16 and 22:24, I won't read, but there's this aside, this commendation of Titus and his character. And then the verses that follow, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, it's another urging, Paul urging the Corinthians to follow through on the commitment that they've made. I'm not reading that, but I'll pick up at 9:6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Here's Paul does this so much. He knows these people are weak. He knows they need assurance. And here it is. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would gather these words and help my eyes and mind to focus on the most crucial things here according to your scripture. We pray that you would instruct us now and take these things that you would have us keep, and put them as goads in our hearts. Let the rest of it fall to the ground. But those things that you would have us take away from this message, Father, drive them into us. Many of us are very fearful when it comes to money. In fact, our primary, the primary motive in us is fear when it comes to money. We pray that you would replace that motive with love that leads to generosity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So these two passages, and especially the section in 9, in my lifetime among evangelicals, I've seen these two chapters used in mostly one way. Honestly, this is the only way I've seen it used. I'm just giving my memory the benefit of the doubt, because I may not remember other ways, but the only argument I've ever heard from verse 9 is this. All the talk of the Macedonians and the generosity all through 8 and 9 is passed over very quickly, and somebody rushes to chapter 9, verse 7, which says this: each one must give as he has made up his mind. And so there you go. That's the end of tithing. It's the end of anybody else telling anybody how much to give or when to give or whether they should give. Usually it's the end of any consistent life pattern of generosity. And rather, this text is used, this whole section, this whole discourse in 8 and 9 is used as a kind of declaration of autonomy. I only have to give what I've made up my own mind to give. That's what the Bible says. That's what I'm going to do. That's the way this all gets used. Let me be clear, you cannot argue that autonomy is the primary conclusion of this discourse on money. You cannot argue that. There's only one way that the Macedonians could give beyond their means. There's only one way that anyone would make themselves poor to make someone else rich, and that is not common in this country. There's only one way that we could be cheerful in the process of doing that, and that is that we had been so completely convinced of the love of Christ, that we would be so completely filled with the love of Christ, that we would begin to act like Him. And so we would begin to think of life as an opportunity to impoverish ourselves so that others would become rich. That's the only way you're ever going to be generous. If you're generous in any other way, if you give your money on certain occasions, under any other assumption or in any other motive, it's just legalism. You're just doing it because you feel bad, or you feel guilty because you kept too much of your money, or you feel guilty about how much you worry about money, and so you're giving to sort of fight that. Well, that might not be bad. It might not be bad to sort of put a stick in your own eye by giving more money than you're used to try to take a step in faith. But the real motive, the real ground of it, what was it for the Macedonians? It was the grace of God. If the love of Christ dwells in you, you start to look like Jesus Christ. You start to make your life, all of it, and the money's just part of it, all of it becomes a sacrifice, and you start to give far more freely than you ever gave before. The key to this is chapter 8, verse 8, so keep your Bibles open and go to that. Paul has urged the grace of generosity. Remember, he says, I urge this grace on you also. He means generosity. And then chapter 8, verse 8, he says, and this is my own translation, I don't speak this by way of command, but through the earnestness of others, I think he means the example of the Macedonians, and your own genuine tested love. So that's it. This is love. It's not command. The popular reading of statements like this is the Old Testament has these ugly and flexible legalistic demands and commands. The New Testament's all about love and personal freedom, but then you get to verse 9. Look at it. You get to verse 9, and Paul defines what that love is. And he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And this is how love and generosity come together. Love gives far more than the law could ever command from you, right? Remember when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? And we spiritualize that. We say, oh, well, they were perfectly religious. How could my righteousness ever exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? And we think, well, it must mean the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that now I have the righteousness of Christ, and that's how my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's not what Jesus means. What Jesus means is that the scribes and the Pharisees just had a religion of external observances. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, what I am saying to you is now your heart is fully engaged. Not only is your righteousness an external practice, but it's a fully internal practice. It flows out of who you are. It's not just part of what you do to satisfy the religion that you belong to. It's part of who you are. So love ends up taking from us, or actually it can't be taken, we give. Love gives far more than the law could ever demand of us. Because love, this is the way love works, love gives itself freely. That's why givers are cheerful, not because somehow they made peace with parting with money, which they love so much. They're cheerful because they don't love money. They're cheerful because they love Christ, and so they gave themselves, and the money just came along for the ride. It just came along with their sacrifice of their entire life to Christ. Their money came also. So the person who thinks this is the new covenant, I'm not under the law that forced me to tithe, now I'm free to give as I choose. If you're that person, my question to you is, do you know what you love? Really? What is the strongest, most compelling love in your life? And how does it control you? For many, many people, this is true for us as leaders when we do the budget in this church. Often we look at the budget, and the budget ends up telling you what you're going to do with your money. We're afraid when we get around money. It controls us. It's very powerful. We look at the budget, and regardless of what we might think God is calling us to do, we think, well, it doesn't matter. We have to obey the budget. Is there money in the line item for that? Well, that's not the question. The question is God calling us to do it? And if he's calling us to do it, he's got the money. He'll come up with it. See, most of us are controlled by fears surrounding what we can afford when it comes to money. And that, at its root, is a question of where your first loves are. Do you love Christ, and is your intention to give your life to him? If so, then not only does all your money go with that, but for those things for which you don't have money, here's the Macedonians giving beyond their means. God provides for that kind of giving also. Love of Christ impoverishes itself that others might be rich. Is that how you describe yourself when it comes to your money? Are you impoverished that others might be rich? Is that Christ in you? Is that what's happening with your budget at home? Or are you that person, this is a couple, 3 weeks ago, that frugal person who thinks, oh, I'm good with money, when really all it means is you hoard it for yourself. You're just a bottleneck. Your money couldn't get out of your pocket if somebody was pulling on it. It's trapped down in there. Well, so often we give ourselves ethical credit for being good with money when really we're just selfish. We're just keeping it to ourselves. When we give our hearts to Christ, which is to say when we give ourselves to him, we give ourselves entirely. Remember that language Paul uses for the Macedonians. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Again, whole section, the money is just incidental in this discourse. It's a bellwether. It's a locating device. Where's your heart? Hopefully in your life, somebody can't follow the money and find your heart at the end of that trail. Hopefully Christ is at the end of that. So think of it this way, and then I'll give us an illustration. The universal moral is love. The particular ethic that comes from that is generosity. You want the moral of love to dominate your life, not the ethic that has to do with money. If this whole issue is about the money itself, we've just lost perspective on the love of Christ. If, you know, sometimes you sit in a meeting and you're talking about money with guys, and a guy who doesn't speak up much and he never gets upset and he never gets emotional, but you start talking about money and all of a sudden he's vocal and he's emotional and he's really upset about things and he hasn't ever gotten that way before, it's the money that did that. Of course, we want that to be the minor thing and the overarching moral, the love of Christ, to be the thing that dominates our lives, and that particular ethic about money and generosity that comes from that, that's something that it's just a lesser issue. It's a tag-along issue. Years ago, when I worked for Weyerhaeuser, I got to go to the 1988 Winter Olympics up in Calgary, and it was a great experience, and I was in line at a hockey game to get a drink and a hot dog or something like that, and I was standing in line in this big arena, and I struck up a conversation with the guy in front of me. And it turned out he was a Youth for Christ leader from Los Angeles. So we started talking, and I was there for Weyerhaeuser Company, but I knew about Davis Weyerhaeuser, a member of the Weyerhaeuser family, and I knew that Davis Weyerhaeuser was a Christian, and I knew that as a Christian, Davis Weyerhaeuser had set up a foundation and supported lots of different ministries. And so this guy, when he found out that I was there at the Olympics on behalf of Weyerhaeuser Company, he said, well, do you know Davis Weyerhaeuser? And I said, well, I don't know him, but I know who he is. And he said, well, Davis Weyerhaeuser made our ministry in Los Angeles completely possible. And he said he funded us when we went to L.A. and started and paid for everything in the ministry for the first few years. So you're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars. And years later, I was at a breakfast, and Davis Weyerhaeuser was at that breakfast, and I thought, I just need to go tell him this story. So I walk up to, his friends called him Dave, and I walk up to Dave Weyerhaeuser, I wasn't his friend, but I walked up to him, and I didn't call him Dave, I said Mr. Weyerhaeuser, and I told him this story, and I had met him, I was just meeting him for the first time, and the man I was meeting was just such a wonderfully humble and simple man. I mean, he literally, boyishly, looked down at the tops of his shoes and was embarrassed that I was telling him this story of gratitude from this Youth for Christ leader that I had met at the Winter Olympics. Bottom line, here's a man born with a trust fund, born with millions and millions of dollars. He becomes a Christian somewhere in his adult life, and he says to himself, what I am is a resource for the love of Christ. He takes all of his millions, he creates a foundation, And his life work, after he's done working in the company for about 20 years, his life work becomes just giving it away. I've known lots of people who got money from the Weyerhaeuser Foundation. What is it that Dave Weyerhaeuser loved? Well, it wasn't his money. It wasn't the prestige that he got from it. I've been to Davis Weyerhaeuser's house. It's a suburban house. There are some of you here that live in houses that are much nicer than Davis Weyerhaeuser's house. Simple house. He didn't love prestige or the status that he got from his money. He loved Jesus Christ. He was spending his whole life giving his money away. It's just a beautiful picture. It's also an example of the fact that you don't have to be poor somehow to be righteous in Christ. You can have money. The question is, what do you love? What really drives you with that money? You may agree with most of this, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking, hey, look, I can show you my budget, and there's no room for the kind of generosity that you're describing. When Paul says of the Macedonians, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave according to their means, and I can testify, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. We think, look, here's my budget. It's all here in black and white. It's impossible. I can't do that. It's this fear that Paul is addressing at the end of this whole text when he says, here's how you should think about that budget that seems so limiting to you. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, and to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I think this is probably the hardest of all things to understand, that even your money, which seems so purely material and matter of fact, has a supernatural source. And that's God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is the Old Testament way of saying that he had all wealth. It all belongs to him. I think the real challenge, if we're ever going to be generous, ever going to love with our money, is to think of our money as having its source in God, not in your paycheck, not in your budget. You have to think about it as coming from God. You know why we say grace at meals? We say grace at meals in effect to say this food came from God. Most of our food came from PCC and Fred Meyer. You know, that was the intermediary. But when we say grace, we recognize, no, this is from the hand of God. Remember 1 Kings 17, Elijah comes to the widow of Zarephath. Heart-wrenching scene. He asks for food and water, and she says, well, yeah, I've got food and water. I've got enough for one last meal for me and my son. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. And this is what Elijah says. And these are the first words in so many phrases that God speaks to people. One of the most common phrases in the Bible, he says, do not fear. Go and do as I have said, but first make me, Elijah says, make me a cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. You see that? Generosity to others first, and then yourself. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went, and she did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Until you believe that this is actually possible, you will never be a generous person. Until you believe that this is actually possible, you will never be a generous person. All through these sermons, in the back of my mind, I've had this question. Can Christianity really survive affluence? And it doesn't seem to survive affluence. It's all but dead in Europe. Europe, of course, culturally affluent before us. Christianity's all but dead there, except for a remnant. It's probably headed that way in this country. It doesn't have to be, but it seems to be. At the end of that chapter, I took the quote from Tim Keller from this chapter. At the end of that chapter, he says, I'm paraphrasing basically this, in history, the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit tends to move away from money and earthly power and toward poverty and faith in supernatural power. The power of the Holy Spirit's always moving away from money. Loosely, for ourselves, we're part of an evangelical movement that started in England centuries ago, and that was a movement that left wealthy and spiritually dead churches of England and took the gospel to coal miners. It took it into communities that worked hard by day and drank hard by night, and lots of men drank away any money they had left over. The gospel went out to those coal mining communities, and you know what it did? It exploded among those communities outside of those wealthy and complacent churches. I believe that to survive our own affluence, and we are affluent people, we need to recover lives of supernatural dependence on God, lives of faith. One way to do that is to give beyond your means and discover that God is faithful, that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. Just try it. You want to find out if God is real? You want to find out if you can actually live supernaturally, give more than you've got? Write a check where after you've written it and given it to whomever you're going to give it to, you think to yourself, boy, I sure hope this works. If you've never done that, it's your loss. We've done it many times, and I've just been amazed at how small my faith is by the way God provided for us after we gave some gift like that. It's remarkable. In this, we simply follow Jesus and we walk with Jesus, who for us spent himself beyond his means. And I think you need to remember this, and this is my last word. Of course, when I say spent himself beyond his means, I mean the cross, but specifically, I mean the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's come to a place of spending himself. It's so far that he's now uncertain that he can continue. And so he says to the Father, if there's some way that I don't have to spend this last cent of mine, then save me from this. But then commits himself in love both to you and to the Father and goes ahead to the cross. That's the Lord that we're following. If you want to know what generosity is, you have to go to that place. That's what it means to walk with him. That's what it means to belong with him. Just let it go. Let your fingers be peeled off of all that money. It's not your future. It's not your identity. It's not your well-being. It's just a resource. It has no definition apart from the one that you give it, by the way that you use it, by the way that you give it. Give yourself first to the Lord, and then yourself fully to anyone to whom he calls you to give yourself. Pray with me. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you and ask that you would give us this grace and teach us this grace. We ask that you would give us this love and teach us this love. Work these things in us. We would not like to die stingy, self-focused people. We would like to die loving, generous people. We would love for people to stand up at our memorial service and talk about it. Help us to be the people now that we would need to be for that to happen, that people would stand up someday and say, I remember the commitment to Christ in that person, the love of Christ flowing from that person, the generosity of that person. We pray that you would work it for your own name's sake and your own glory. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.